All right, good evening. Welcome to Evergreen Church. Yeah, right? We're going to do a Bible study in here, but if you consider all of our Awana clubs and all the leadership that's going on and our Journey discipleship groups and Evergreen 401, there are hundreds of people across this campus in different areas doing different things. So I don't know about you, but I am hugely encouraged to sort of be back to real life. So I appreciate you being here and being a part of this. We spent the summer doing a series that I entitled The Boys of Summer, 12 weeks, 12 minor prophets. It was exhausting, but quite the relevant portion of scripture, more so than I realized. Tonight we're going to begin a teaching series that will take us through the bulk of this school year. I'm going to teach through the book of Acts. I've entitled the series Church Blueprints. The book of Acts is an interesting book. It is entitled in the original languages, it is simply entitled Acts of Apostles. If you look in your Bible, chances are they've tinkered with the title a little bit. Mine just says Acts, but in a lot of translations, it says the Acts of the Apostles. That's not what it is. The book of Acts is not a comprehensive history book. In fact, we're going to see a list in chapter 1 tonight of the 11 remaining apostles after the defection of Judas Iscariot. And once we see that list, all the apostles on that list, including the new one that they will add as the replacement for Judas, 9 out of the 12 apostles will never appear in the book again after the first chapter. Now, church history legends tell us extensive stories, most of which have some pretty credible evidence behind them of where the other disciples went, where they traveled in the world, where they took the gospel, and where they planted churches. The book of Acts is not a comprehensive study of all the apostles. It is simply a focal presentation of what happened as a sequel to the story of Jesus. Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume set written by, and there's almost no disagreement about this in scholarly circles, written by a traveling companion of Paul by the name of Luke. If you go to Luke, the first chapter, let me read the prologue, the introduction, the first 4 verses of the Gospel of Luke. You'll recognize the similarities of language and the obvious connection between the two. Luke begins this way. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Theophilus is a Greek name. It means a friend of God. Theos, God, Philo, friend, friendly love, a friend of God. He is unknown to us except as the recipient of these two letters, and Luke writes what he admits himself are carefully investigated compilations of the story in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus. I have carefully investigated everything from the very first to write to you in an orderly sequence. He wanted the story of Jesus to be recorded because it was important for people to understand the arc, the storyline of what God was doing in Christ on the earth. Now, when we go over to Acts, widely considered to be volume 2 of this work, you'll see the similarities in the introduction. The author is not named in this book, but there's obviously a connection. He says, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, I love that because he doesn't say, "I wrote about everything Jesus did and taught." No, I just scratched the surface. I wrote about everything he began to do and to teach. I just gave you a sampling because I was trying to give you enough to have confidence in the reality of the things that you've been taught. I wrote the first narrative, that is the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. There's an overlap between the first verses of Acts chapter 1 and the last chapter of Luke chapter 24. The overlap is in the resurrection appearances and the ascension. Jesus comes back to us physically on Easter Sunday morning. The tomb is empty. He appears periodically to the disciples over the next 40 days. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a catalog of resurrection appearances, saying that he even appeared at one point to 500 of the brethren, some of whom are still alive. This is where Luke picks up. He says, "You remember how the last one?" It's like a writer of a pair of novels, and the first chapter of the second novel sort of reminds you of where you've been, of what the story was. And so, so as I give you an introduction of this book, the address and the purpose is in these first three verses. Where he's already said, "I want to write you all of these things so that you'll have a credible account of what you've been teaching." And here he says, I'm continuing that, including the convincing proofs. Now, Jesus himself in bodily form, just like 9 of the 12 apostles, Jesus appears in Acts chapter 1, and then we never see him again in that form. This is the transition moment when we move, as to use Paul's language later in his letters, we move from knowing Jesus in his flesh to knowing him by our spirit. And so Luke is making that transition from the acts and the teachings of Jesus. Now, he's going to show us the fulfillment of the things that Jesus said. For example, Luke tells us that Jesus said, "I'm going to leave you, but the Father's going to send a helper." Well, Acts tells us that story. He says, "You're going to do greater deeds than I did." Acts tells us that story. Jesus said, "The world is going to know that you are my disciples because they're going to recognize by the way you love each other that that's what makes you distinctive." That's what Acts plays out for us. It is not a comprehensive history. It doesn't give us 9 of the 12. In fact, after the first chapter, the only disciples that we hear about are Peter, John, and Paul. James is in there. Peter, John, and James out of the original three. Andrew is mentioned. And then what we have here is, and he's going to give us an outline of the book. Let's read ahead. Verse 4. Still speaking about Jesus, he said, "While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, 'You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days.'" All right. Go to Jerusalem. This new season, this new phase of the way I live through you is about to begin. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?'" Oh, these boys. I've called this in your outline, rebuke and refocus. Because here they are, Jesus is minutes away from ascending into heaven, of preparing them for something entirely new, life with the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And they're still out here trying to figure out what's going to happen with Israel. Are they going to be, they're still, even after 3 years, and even after all the resurrection appearances, they still have this persistent idea in their heads that the Messiah is going to elevate Israel, the whole world is going to acknowledge them, and they will be the nation that leads all nations. Now, they've had this conversation before, and Jesus has explained, but here he doesn't even go into explanation. He simply says, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Fellas, I'm working here. Okay? Pay attention. Focus. That's not the question. We're not here to talk about end times. We're not here to talk about what the ultimate purpose of Israel is. These are my final words. You are taking the baton and running the race now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, Acts 1:8 is a powerful verse that we love to quote and point at, because it is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Acts version, essentially, of the Great Commission that we have in Matthew. He said, as you go, all authority has been given to me. As you go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age, even to the edges of the world. Here he says, I want you to go, and he paints this picture of their ministry in concentric circles. He says, go and wait, because you're going to receive power, and then you're going to take that new life that I live through you, and you're going to birth this thing called the church, and it'll happen in Jerusalem, and then it'll branch out, and it'll be in Judea and Samaria, and then it will go to the edges of the earth. That verse actually outlines the entire book of Acts. Let me give you the references. A broad outline of this book. If you have Acts chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 8 verse 3, what you have is the witnessing in Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost until the martyrdom of Stephen. From Acts chapter 8 verse 4 until chapter 12 verse 25, you have the spread of the gospel as the diaspora takes place, as the church by persecution is pushed out of Jerusalem. They begin to take the gospel with them across Judea and Samaria until we get to chapter 13. And chapter 13 verse 1 through the end of the book, chapter 28 verse 31, that is primarily the story of Saul, who becomes Paul. And so you have, while John is in here, while Andrew is mentioned, James is there. Primarily, the focus of this book in the first half is the ministry of Peter and the Jewishness of the early church, balanced by the ministry of Paul and the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. Now, it's not a comprehensive history book. It's a selective book in the same way that Luke began to tell us what Jesus began to teach and to do. In the book of Acts, he tells us what the church began to do. Not comprehensive history, selected events, focuses on Peter primarily. But this is the birth of the church at Pentecost. This is the unfolding and the structural development of the first church. And then when he shifts to Saul, who is saved in a miraculous encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and becomes apostle to the Gentiles, we have this story unfold all the way. We start in Jerusalem, where they're waiting for power. And we branch out to Judea and Samaria. And then from there, by the time we get to chapter 28, we finish the book with Paul poised in the capital city of Rome, waiting for an audience with the emperor himself. Well, what happens next? Well, if there's an Acts chapter 29, it's 2,000 years of Christian history that takes us from the gospel making its way to the greatest city of the ancient world, all the way up to a people called Evergreen sitting together on a Wednesday night opening the Word of God. We are a part of this story. I've heard people say, you know, Acts, it's like the end got cut off. I mean, the book finishes with Paul under house arrest, and it just sort of stops. Where's the rest of the story? We are the rest of the story. That's who we are. It's what we do. And everything that we have seen in the church for 2,000 years is the continuation of this book. When we study church history, it's impossible to do a globally comprehensive history of everything that God has done among a people called Christians. Any study of church history is exactly what Luke is doing here. It's a selective collection of the evidence of God at work among his people in every generation. So, the scope and sequence, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, verses 9 through 11, that is the ascension. That is the overlap with Luke chapter 24. They watch Jesus ascend to heaven. I love this. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven." Now think about it. He's been coming and going for 40 days. I mean, he walks through locked doors. He just appears. He disappears. I mean, they've kind of shifted to this new normal that the resurrected Jesus is coming and going. And so here he's gone. But I don't know that they realize at this moment that this is the final departure. Because they're watching him go, and they're standing there, and as the form sort of fades, as it kind of glistens, and they lose the outline, and they're looking up, and they're trying to see in the clouds if they can still catch any part of him, and then angels come. They're not even caught off guard. Doesn't even surprise them. Listen, you've been with the resurrected Jesus for 40 days. Angel ain't got nothing. Men of Galilee, what are you doing? He told you what to do. Get on with it. And so they head back. Now, let's look at this. I've called this section Unified in Prayer. Before we get there, let me give you this introduction. If the book of Acts is not a comprehensive history book, let me tell you something else it's not. It's not primarily a manual for church growth, in the sense that it doesn't tell us with headings and bullet points how to plant and grow a church. I mean, it's not written that way. But that shouldn't surprise us, because nothing in the Bible is written that way. God communicates in narrative. He communicates with stories. He doesn't communicate in a typically Western civilization kind of way. We like PowerPoints. We like bullet points with, you know, neat little check marks and alliterated, you know, lessons. That's not how the Bible presents itself. And so the book of Acts, it's easy to miss everything that's there that tells us what the church is designed to be like. I've called this series Church Blueprints because my intention In the same way that we've done the Moses series on Monday, on Sundays, we couldn't do every story in the Bible related to Moses. So the guiding theme that we've looked at is Moses teaching us by example how to walk with the invisible God. In the same way, I want us to go through Acts over the next several months together, specifically reading it for the purpose of understanding what the church looked like. How was the church structured? What were the characteristics that made up the church? There's clearly an incredible success story that unfolds in Acts, because you have this semicircle of 11 men that Jesus looks at as he ascends into heaven. I mean, they're standing there gazing up at heaven, and I've always wondered if Jesus' thought at that moment was, this is what I'm leaving behind, these guys. But from that core group of now just 11 men, we're going to find out fairly quickly that the original 12 has multiplied by 10, and there are at least a core of 120 waiting in Jerusalem for the birth of whatever this thing is that God is about to do among them. From that 120, quickly, within a chapter, we're to 3,000, and then we're to 5,000, and then there are no more numbers in the book of Acts, because the church just grows exponentially, and then it's pushed out by persecution, and it begins to grow not just numerically, but it begins to expand geographically. It will do us well to say, how did God do the church? My struggle as a pastor before God gave me the privilege of Evergreen, my struggle in every church I pastored, even when I had good people who wanted to follow Jesus, by and large, the American church is structured in an unbiblical fashion. It reflects not the blueprint of the church that we find in the book of Acts, but churches by and large, doesn't really matter what denomination they are, they reflect, at least in America, the church reflects the American political system. The two houses of Congress, I've pastored churches where you had the deacon board and the Sunday school council. The pastor, at best, might be considered the executive branch if he was allowed to function that way. The committees are like the bureaucratic network of agencies that fill Washington, D.C. Is it any wonder why our churches don't advance the cause of Christ? It's because we've structured them bureaucratically, and our churches are about as efficient as the federal government. I mean, think about it. What if we could actually look at the blueprint and identify those characteristics that make a church biblical? Well, that's what we've tried to do at Evergreen. We've spent 20 years taking the book of Acts and trying to answer questions about how you can translate the first century church into the 21st century. How did the first century church make decisions? How did they structure leadership? How did they provide pastoral care for the people that make up the body of Christ? How did they do evangelism? How did they practice ministry? Over the next several months, every week, I want to take we'll just take them in the order that they show up in the book. I want to mine out of here for you the gems that I believe are the characteristics for God's design for the church. And as we are 20 years, almost 21 years in to this experiment that we called Evergreen, we are now far enough in to look back, and I've begun to write in a way that will take what we're discovering in Acts and match it with the decisions and the stories that make up Evergreen. Because I want, at the end of this time, I want to be able to produce a strategy for the 21st century church that is fully biblical. You see, we have churches all across America in every denomination that are unbiblical in their structure. They're unbiblical in their leadership. They're unbiblical in the way they make decisions and function. And yet we wring our hands and we can't figure out why we don't get biblical results. Why aren't our communities impacted for Christ? Why aren't we seeing signs and wonders among the people of God? Why aren't we finding the events of Acts unfolding in our generation? Because we built a house, and from the outside, it kind of looks like the original. But when you get into the structure, what you find out is the blueprints that we followed were completely different. What does the first century church look like? Well, I want to give you two of those characteristics tonight as we look at this first chapter. The first one is they were unified through prayer. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Let me just pause right there because this is just an interesting note. This single verse gives us a hint of just how Jewish the church still was in its early stages. Luke, who is not a Jew, Luke, who is a Gentile, but he writes the story, and as he researched it, as he was interviewing the participants, they reminded him that this day of the ascension, they were about a Sabbath's day journey out of the city. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of regulations, and they had determined that in order to maintain the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that you had to limit the work that you did on that day. And they had all kinds of rules and regulations for that. But they also limited the number of steps you could take. And they had actually determined that you could walk about 2,000 yards on the Sabbath day. 2001, now you're working. Okay? So we have a hint here by the language that Luke uses of where they were, about 2,000 yards away from the city, as they make their way from the Mount of Olives back into the city. But I'm fascinated that he didn't just say something like 2,000 yards. He says a Sabbath day journey. The church is still functioning with the reminder of their Jewishness. But this is a bell tolling over the church that aspect of who they are is going to pretty soon be transformed. They still practiced, they still worshiped together in the temple, they still met occasionally, they still celebrated the feasts and other things in the earliest days of the church, but pretty quickly they're going to shift even their day of worship to what would be called the Lord's Day. And Christianity very quickly begins to take on a distinctiveness. And now, why is that important? Because before we can get to Paul and see the gospel bust out of its Jewish roots and begin to reach the Gentile world, this transition has to be happening because Christianity would have been stillborn if it was locked into a perception that it was just a subsect of Judaism. It has Jewish roots. There's a lot to be learned by those Jewish roots. And Paul will tell us later, speaking to the Gentiles in Romans, he'll say, you were grafted on to the root of Israel. So the New Testament doesn't put Gentiles and Jews at odds, But there is a transformation that takes place that allows Christianity to begin to have its own personality so that as it expands outside of Jewish circles, it's not hindered in its expansion by that connection to Judaism. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, let me talk to you just about this a little bit, because this passage fascinates me. They go to the upper room where apparently the disciples were staying. We don't have much detail on that. But he gives us this list of 11 names. These names start with Peter, as you would expect. His betrayal, his default, is history. Jesus recommissioned him. Jesus brought him back into a leadership role. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so he's a recognized leader. There's no memory here, by the others that he was outside. He is clearly the leader. But as they name this, this list, I find it interesting. Judas, the son of James, is the last name listed. Now there's only 11 names here. There's a gap. Somebody's missing. It would have been obvious to any reader of the Gospel of Luke, now as he moves into the second volume of Acts, that there is the unspoken sadness of a betrayer, Judas Iscariot. I find it interesting that Judas, here it's translated Judas the son of James. Sometimes it's translated Judas who was called James. It's a little unsure exactly how that plays out. This guy had a particular cross to bear, probably for the rest of his life, because Judas as a name within Christian history is already dying because of the betrayer. In fact, I find it a gentle affirmation. You have to understand that the Gospels were written years after the events. So as Luke writes Luke and Acts, all of the Gospels were written after they already know how the story unfolds. I mean, they're not writing them as they go along. They're writing them looking back on what happened. And I love that the Gospel writers go out of their way every time in the Bible that you have this particular disciple named. It almost always says Judas, not Iscariot. It's almost as if they're saying, listen, there's the betrayer, but there was one Judas who didn't walk away from Jesus. He was not defined by that name. He was one of the faithful. I love that. In this list, we have these names, but here's the point. I've said they were assembled to pray. They go back and their instruction is to wait for power. Now, the way they interpreted waiting for power was that they stayed together and they prayed. It says in verse 14, they all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Have you ever wondered, have you ever stopped to consider who this crowd was? We're going to find out in just a minute that there were about 120 of them. But I love this statement that they were all continually united in prayer. There was a harmony of purpose there. There was no dissenting voice, no murmur or complaint. Peter was no longer asking what John should do. You remember that episode at the Last Supper where Peter waves at John and says, well, what about him? What are you going to do with him? And Jesus says, Peter, I'll do with him what I choose. That's not your business. Peter's not worried about John. Thomas is not there pouring cold water on everything with his with his doubt and skepticism. John is no longer running ahead of Peter. Philip is not still asking for signs. All of the characteristics, all the personalities that we've grown to recognize in the unfolding story of the Gospels, now we get to Acts and we only see one single unified mind. They didn't change as individuals, but they were part of something bigger now. I mean, even when they were following Jesus, they had those debates. Isn't it funny in the upper room how Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me tonight? It's not me. Surely it's not me. Could it be me? I don't think it's me. I'm fascinated at how the conversation of, I'm not the one to betray you, how that evolved quickly into, actually, I'm the best one here. Actually, I'm the greatest. No. I don't know what you're thinking. I'm the greatest. I've done more. I've served more. I've been here longer. I got to Jesus before you did. He called me ahead of you. Well, no. Now, wait a minute. I'm the one that he put in charge when he sent out 70 and I was leading a team. How did they go from, am I the one that will betray you? To, couldn't be me. I'm the best one of the bunch. We get to Acts, and what we find is that all that's behind them. It's the picture of a church that has such a commitment, such a single-minded focus on waiting for the power that Jesus has promised, on waiting together, unified, in harmony, for the Spirit of God to make himself known. There just wasn't anything on their agenda worth fussing about. One of the characteristics of the first century church was that they made decisions out of unified prayer, and that prayer took time to bring a people together who had just a unified heartbeat. Now, we know that this prayer meeting is going to last for 10 days, but they didn't know how long. They would have stayed 10 months. They would have stayed 10 years if that's what it took. All they know is, now think about this. I had a lady ask me one time, she said, Pastor, you're always telling us to read the Bible and pray, and you know, I just don't like that stuff. I want to do something. Okay, you don't think these believers, once they realize that the ascension was the final departure, that Jesus is gone, that everything he said, I mean, they're playing over every conversation, every lesson he taught them. They're reliving them. They're having conversations about them. They're understanding them better as they can. You don't think they want to do something? Why don't they? 10 days. They're just treading water. They're just having a prayer meeting. Why didn't they go do something? Because they understood that they weren't qualified to do anything until the power of the Spirit showed up in their lives. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We're post-Pentecost. That is, the Spirit takes residence in us at the moment of conversion. We come into the kingdom. We're adopted into the family. The Spirit takes up residence in us. That's not the issue for us. But a 21st century church can't have first century results until it has a people who are willing to park themselves until in prayer they gain unity of spirit within the family and the power of the Spirit, and then they're ready to do something. They were assembled for prayer, but they were authorized for prayer. It's not an accident that this verse says they were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, this is what I wanted to bring up. Have you ever stopped to wonder who actually was in that upper room in these 120 people? We know that there were 11 disciples. We've been given their names. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. By the way, while I have great respect and honor for Mary, there is no indication of Scripture of this Roman Catholic idea of Mary as sort of the divine mother of God. Nobody in the upper room is praying to Mary. Nobody's trying to get her to sort of intercede on their behalf. Mary is one of the believers. She's one of the company. And she is there and she disappears, like all the rest of them, after this chapter. But she's there. There were other women there. Probably Mary Magdalene. Probably Mary from Bethany, whose sister Martha. They're probably here. Bethany was just a day's walk. I bet they came to be with the believers in Jerusalem. Was Lazarus there? Maybe. Zacchaeus? Nicodemus? Old blind Bartimaeus? Think about it, folks. The characters that we've met in the Gospels, whose lives were utterly transformed by Jesus. Remember that one nameless leper who remembered to turn around and come say thank you? I wonder if he's there. I bet there's a Samaritan woman. I bet she slipped into Jerusalem unseen and made her way to the believers. Jesus had met her at the well in John chapter 4. I bet there's a woman that Jesus met in the Gospel of Mark who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus gave her forgiveness and said, don't do that again. Don't sin that way anymore. I bet she was there. 120 people. You want to talk about a slice of heaven? You know what the church is? A church is supposed to be a place where God's people come together and they encourage one another with their stories of what God has done in their lives. You know, part of the reason that we do life groups, part of the reason we take couples and singles and put them together in small groups is because you can't know 800 or 900 people on a Sunday morning when you come to worship. But there needs to be some people that you not only know them by name, but you know their story. And you know the way God has worked in their lives. And you've wept with them when they've struggled. And you've laughed with them when they've celebrated. Can you imagine those 10 days? So, 10 days of a prayer meeting. Listen, it wasn't 24 hours of prayer. It was the body being together. You remember that time that we were with Jesus and he told us about that sower and the seed? Man, I pondered that story for days and it's just now starting to make sense to me. Zacchaeus, remember when you were up in that tree? Man, I just laughed that day. He said, come down, I'm going to your house today. What were they doing? They were experiencing a little taste of heaven. Because you know what heaven's going to be? Heaven's going to be just reliving and reveling in our walk with Jesus. Can you imagine? Somebody comes up and taps you on the shoulder in heaven someday and says, hey, you don't know me. My name is so-and-so. But I was talking to so-and-so over there, and they said that you met Jesus in a really extraordinary way. Would you tell me that story? Well, yeah. I'd love to tell you my Jesus story. I heard that you had a real storm that you went through in your life. And it knocked you down. But you got back up because Jesus was there and he gave you strength. Would you tell me that story? Folks, that's a little slice of heaven. And that's what the church is supposed to be like. That's what they were doing for 10 days. They were waiting for the power of the Spirit. But in the process of waiting, they were becoming family. There's 120 of them. But I tell you what, they knew each other intimately. No fussing, no fighting, because they shared a heartbeat. They were a part of something they were so excited about. You know, do you get up on Sunday mornings and just say, I'm so glad it's Sunday. Man, I cannot wait to get there and be with my people. And you get up and you go, oh, it's Sunday and that guy does not know when to stop talking. I mean, check yourself. Because church is not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be something that you just have to make yourself do because God's going to zap you with a thunderbolt if you don't do it. This ought to be a place where we're like, yes, these are my people. The world is crazy. I've been watching the internet for 5 or 6 days. It is time to get to church, and I need to see some eternity. I need to get my perspective right. I need to share some stories. I need to hear from some other people. I need to go to life group because I need to know what's going on. I've been praying for my family, and I want updates. We share life together. That is a characteristic of the early church, and it started. Everybody says the church was birthed at Pentecost. No, the church was given power at Pentecost. The church was birthed when the people of God came together and they said, hey, we are something that the world has never seen before. We are a different people. Listen, Pentecost is going to show up in Acts chapter 2. They are going to drop a spiritual bombshell like the world has never seen. But it didn't start there. It started in an upper room when they said, we're going to pray until our hearts beat together. We're not fussing or fighting. We're not disagreeing because we're a part of the same thing and we want the same thing. And we're going to do life together. We're going to know each other intimately. A church like that is a church where God says, let me give you a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. They were unified through prayer. But then, another characteristic of the first century church, you had to be qualified to serve. What did they pray about during those 10 days? I mean, we've talked about using our sanctified imagination to maybe imagine who was present. What do you think they prayed about? And they prayed about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Probably prayed that they'd be ready to receive the Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't grieve Him in any way, that they would be clean and have repented of their sins so that nothing hindered their ability to just walk with the Lord as He made Himself known. They probably prayed for other people, family members that didn't yet know Jesus. They all had families that probably didn't understand why they were hanging out with those people down there in that upper room. Why don't you come home? Why don't you be with your family? They didn't understand. This was their family. This was what Jesus meant when his brothers and sisters, when his brothers tried to pull him out of ministry because they were embarrassed by him. And he said, listen, these are my brothers. Listen, Jesus doesn't always tell you to walk away from your biological family. I mean, God loves the biological family. He invented marriage. He loves children. He gave them to parents for a reason. But occasionally there are moments in life where one family or the other has to be chosen. We've got brothers and sisters around the world. When they choose the Jesus family, they lose their biological family. In fact, when they choose their Jesus family, sometimes their biological family tries to kill them. It's hard. It's a challenge. And there were probably people in that upper room who spent some of that 10 days praying that their family members would understand, that the people in their sphere of influence would be open to the story of the gospel when the time was right. They didn't rush out and do it. Why? Because they're still waiting for power. Jesus said, go and wait. You'll know when Jesus gives you power to do something, you know, go and wait. And so they did. One of the things they probably prayed about during those 10 days was the gap in leadership. I think Peter, because he's the one that steps up, I think Peter probably spent some of those days, and certainly some of the resurrection appearance days, Peter probably, more than the other disciples, spent some time reflecting on the parallels between him and Judas Iscariot. You know, they both betrayed Jesus. They both let him down. They both denied him when push came to shove. Judas did it to the people that would eventually kill Jesus. If anything, Peter's was almost worse. He didn't get any money for it. He did it for free. He did it because he was embarrassed. He did it because he didn't want to be caught up in the hatred and the anger that was aimed at Jesus. Listen, we got to get that settled in our heads. You can either be loved by the world or you can walk with Jesus. But you can't do both. Peter probably spent a lot of those 10 days reflecting on that parallel and bringing himself to the place of saying, I'm the leader here. I've been recommissioned. I will not ever deny him again. And as the leader, he did what leaders do. He began to think leader thoughts. He began to think about what the church might look like when it had to be structured. See, they had 120, but he had to know they weren't going to stay at 120. He doesn't know that in a matter of days they're going to be at 3,000, but I promise you, because Peter's a good leader, he's already thinking about how to structure the church, about how to care for the people that are going to come in, about how to bring, to expand the family to include new converts, about how to teach them and train them so that they would be adequate and sufficient in their own discipleship. He was thinking those thoughts. And one of the thoughts that came to him was, we got to fill that empty spot. We got a gap. Jesus picked 12. We only have 11. We need to get on with it. And so that's what happens. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, and let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. We don't have time tonight, but if you know anything about the Bible, your first impression there is, well, wait a minute, that story about Judas is different from the story that Matthew gives us about Judas. He tells us Judas went out and hanged himself. These two accounts are reconcilable. They're not, it's not that hard to do. I don't have a lot of time to do it, but let me just say this. We're told in Matthew that Judas, in despair, returns the money and goes out and hangs himself. Apparently, the idea in Jewish tradition, in early Christian tradition, the explanation is that Judas had taken the money and had gone out to negotiate the purchase of a field that would be his inheritance. In effect, he was going to get something lasting out of his betrayal of Jesus. The money that he threw into the temple to the religious leaders when he began to have remorse, they apparently took that money and secured that plot of land that was already in negotiation. They made it a burial place for disgraced people, and this idea that he hanged himself. One tradition says that of the 12 disciples that Judas was the heftiest. He was, the Greek word means obese, he was fat. And that when he hung himself, they put him out in the field that was purchased with his money, and the decay and the spilling out that happened. It's reconcilable. Okay. The two accounts are not contradictory. But that's not the point of this chapter. Here's what I want you to hear. Peter's still talking. He says, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Peter says his whole conversation about Judas is simply to make the case that Jesus selected 12. We only have 11. We need to fill that gap. And so he begins to outline the requirements for you to step into the role of apostle, to be considered one of the pastors, one of the leaders of this thing that's going to be birthed called the church. And so the first thing that he says is that it requires a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, you've got to pick from the people who have been faithful followers from the beginning, from the earliest days. And let's use our sanctified imagination. I think there's a real chance, because these two men, Justus and Matthias, these two men fit this qualification. Peter says they have to have followed Jesus from the beginning like the rest of us, from the baptism that John gave him all the way through to his ascension. I think it's possible that these two men were men who would have happily accepted the call to be in that inner circle of 12. I think when they began to see Jesus assemble an inner circle that he was going to personally train, I think it's possible that Matthias is right there. I think he may have had his hand raised. I'm here. I'm available. And yet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, no call for Matthias. You know, he could have just said, yeah, this isn't going to work for me. I mean, I thought I was going to be a part of this, but they didn't want me. I had a guy one time that didn't get picked to be a deacon. Pastor, how come I didn't get selected to be a deacon? I said, listen, I think you have great potential. I have my eye on you. I think there may come a day when you'll be ready, but it's not yet. You just keep doing what's right, and we'll see. You know what he did? Left the church. He was offended because he didn't get picked to be in that kind of role. And I've always thought, yeah, that kind of vindicates my choice, doesn't it? Matthias could have been like that, but he wasn't. Matthias followed Jesus. Somewhere along the way, he said, you know, I'd love to be in that group, but I'll just go back. I'll keep my job. I'll keep working where I am. I'll keep doing what I'm doing, but it's all about Jesus. I just want to follow him. I find it fascinating that what they were looking for were men who were not already in the group, but men who, without any recognition, without any position or title, they were looking for men who had just displayed a life and a testimony of faithfulness. He'd probably been there that day that John was preaching and Jesus came to be baptized. He'd probably followed with Andrew and Peter and the rest of them. They probably all knew him. He probably checked in every chance he got. When Jesus was close by, he went to hear him teach, and I'm sure he visited with those guys and asked how it was going and what they were doing, and he couldn't wait to hear the stories about the miracles that had been performed. Hey, listen, he fed 5,000, and then we went and got in a boat, and there was a storm came. I thought I was going to die. I had to climb over a basket of leftover food to go wake him up. Really, tell me some more. He followed Jesus. He was just faithful. No recognition, no position, no authority. Until now. Peter says we need somebody that's a faithful follower, and there's a couple that qualify, Justice and Matthias. They narrowed it down to these two men. Then look what happens. They proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas. I said Justice, it's Joseph. Who's also known as Justice. I always wonder about that. His name is Joseph. His alias is Justice. And everybody called him Barsabbas. I think they didn't pick him just because it was too hard to keep track of who he was. And Matthias. Then you see what happened next? Then they prayed. What are they doing? They're making the first significant leadership decision in the history of the church. How'd they do it? They prayed. Now look at what it says. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts." That's a good start. You know everyone's hearts. "Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, let me just talk about that for a minute, because I have heard the most bizarre interpretations of this idea of them casting lots to make a decision. I've heard preachers just say, hey, you know, they just rolled the dice. I heard one preacher say one time that they never should have picked Matthias. There's no indication that God was in that at all. They just rolled the dice and picked a guy, and God had Paul waiting in the wings all along to be the 12th apostle. Yeah, I know. How do I know that's not right? Because the same God who we're going to see in just a few chapters, chapter 5, the same God who allows Ananias and Sapphira to die in church because they lied to the Holy Spirit is the same God that was nursing this newborn creation called the church along. And one thing I know about the way God nurtured that infant church is he is not going to let them make a bad leadership decision right out of the box. There is no indication that their, after 10 days of prayer, that their selection of Matthias was out of step in any way. Matthias met the qualifications in that he was a faithful follower of Jesus, but he meets the second qualification. They put the actual selection in God's hands because they wanted somebody who was chosen for that role. Chosen for duty. Now, they didn't just roll the dice. They didn't just look at a room of 120 people and say, okay, if you're interested, raise your hand. No, they narrowed it down to two people who, by all human perspective, were equally qualified. So once they had done the work of identifying those that had been, from the beginning, faithful all the way through, those who had a consistent testimony of following Jesus, once they'd narrowed it down to two, they had gone as far as they could go, because from a human, with human limitation, they couldn't tell the difference between either one of these. So now they begin to pray, and they start their prayer with, you know, everybody's hearts. See, what they're asking is, okay, we've narrowed it down to two based on everything we can see, but now we need you to narrow it down further based on something we can't see, something only you can see. Who have you divinely assigned to this role? They prayed. They laid it in God's hands. Casting lots was not just rolling dice. It has strong Old Testament precedent for laying out a choice bathing it in prayer, interceding for God to make himself known, and then casting lots so that God could, they believed God could use that process to identify to everyone's satisfaction who his choice was. All right? Well, this was not a casino process. This was a biblically sound way to make decisions. And the way they made the decision was they did the work of identifying the qualified man as far as they could, narrowed it to two equally good candidates, turned it over to God. Because see, the second qualification for church leadership, number one, they have to have a testimony of faithful following of Jesus. I was in a church one time where there was a man who had some money that wasn't coming to church. His wife came to church without him. And the pastor went and said, if you'll start coming to church and you'll start tithing, I'll make you chairman of the deacons. And you know what? He did. You want me to tell you how that turned out? Just like you think. Why? Because that's not how that. Remember where we started? We have unbiblical leadership and wonder why we get unbiblical results. They wanted biblical leadership, a testimony of faith, but not just a testimony of faith, but someone chosen by God. When we ordain a man to ministry, it is not the church saying, we think this is a good guy. It is an affirmation of the leadership of the Spirit. When we get to Acts chapter 13, we'll have the church in Antioch. They're just doing church. They're just having their normal routine. And the Holy Spirit shows up in church and says, go get Saul and Barnabas and set them aside because I have use for them. There is an element of leadership that involves divine choice. And we're not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about Sunday school teachers. I'm talking about preschool workers. Wherever you serve in the church, whatever your sphere of leadership is, whatever you do, you need to have this sense that it is a part of a testimony of faith that you are living out daily and that God has selected you. It is your calling. It is your place in the body. I met a guy at a church in Houston years ago who directed traffic on the church parking lot. Wore a bright colored vest and waved cars and helped him park. Happiest man you ever saw. And I asked him, I said, man, you seem to be having a great time. He said, I love what I do. He said, I'm the first person that people see when they drive onto this parking lot and I'm the last person they see when they drive away. I'm helping Jesus reach people. He was directing traffic on the parking lot, but he felt that he had been chosen for that job. You could have taken him and put him on a committee somewhere. You could have stashed him in a room. You could have made him do something, and he'd have been miserable. Why? Because he knew where his place in the body was. He'd been chosen for it. It wasn't just something he signed up for. God had called him. That's what we have with Matthias, a personal relationship with Jesus, divine election to duty, but also an attitude of readiness to serve. It just says, then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. What it doesn't say is that at some point they said, Matthias, we think you're the man. God says you're the man. We want you to step into this role of leadership. And Matthias said, well, let me pray about it. No. Matthias said, I'm here. You need me? I've been waiting for this 3 years ago. I wanted to be here. I just told God, I'm just going to serve wherever you tell me to serve. I'm just going to wait for you to use me however you want me to be used. And you're calling me and God says that I'm the man. I'm in. I'm here. I had a guy in this church years ago. I went to ask him. I said, would you consider doing such? And I named what I wanted him to. Would you consider doing something? He said, yeah, I'll do it. Okay. Do you want to pray about it? Nope. Don't need to. Okay. Don't need to pray about it. It makes me a little nervous. He goes, no, Pastor. He said, I told the Lord when I came into this church that you were the man that he put as my shepherd. And if you ever ask me to do something, I've already told the Lord I was going to do it because I'm trusting that by the time you come and ask me that you know that I'm the person that needs to do it. So when you ask me, the answer is yes. And I said, oh Lord, may your tribe increase. That's Matthias. Matthias, will you take this leadership role? Yep. Need to pray about it? No, no. Settled that issue a long time ago. Whatever the Lord wants me to do, whatever the pastors ask me to do, wherever they ask me to serve, wherever I need to do, once I've been divinely elected to serve in that role, once I've been recognized for the life that I live by the church, and they say that there's something in me that they need to make the cause move forward, I'm all in. Matthias was all in. Now listen, we have church history legends about Matthias. We're told that he was blinded later in life by cannibals in North Africa as he carried the gospel to that part of the world. The legends usually have some credibility, but he doesn't ever show up again in the book of Acts. We never hear of him again. But I find a really odd comfort in that. Because honestly, there are very few celebrity preachers that are theologically sound. And I don't know why that is, but somehow glory and fame seem to be contradictory to the simple faith of God's Word. The cause of Christ advances. Whether it's a pastor on a stage who preaches every week and nobody in the world outside of his church is ever going to know who he is, or whether it's the person that rocks babies in the preschool and whispers to those babies that Jesus loves them, or whether it's somebody who gets out in the middle of the night to go help a teenager in crisis, or somebody that starts and maintains a phone prayer chain in their Sunday school department so that the needs of their people are always being brought before the throne. Listen, the cause of Christ is advanced in every generation, mostly by people that the world will never know. But folks, Jesus knows. And I've always believed that one of these days when we get to heaven, if there were a contest for the greatest Christian of all time, the only thing I know for sure is it would be somebody that we've never heard of. Because it's somebody that got up every morning and met with Jesus and went out and loved people and served the cause of Christ and gave of their resources and supported their pastor and ministered to their neighbors and just let the Spirit live through them. With Jesus in heaven going, see that one over there? That one that nobody's taking notice of? She's mine. You remember the woman who dropped the 2 pennies into the offering at the temple? Nobody noticed her. She shuffles along. She drops her offering in. Nobody's given her a second glance. Only here's Jesus standing over here against the wall. And he's watching. And he watches her come in. And he sees her little clip purse. And she opens it and she takes out her penny. And then she takes out the other penny. There's nothing else in there. She closes it and walks out. And Jesus says, hey, fellas. Did you see that? I just saw the greatest gift that the temple will receive today. I just saw a woman who gave everything she had. Where? Yeah, you didn't see her. And you probably never will. Because people like that fly under the radar everywhere they go. They just honor God. That was Matthias. What are the characteristics that we need in the 21st century church, if we're going to follow the first century blueprints? We need to be a people with one heartbeat because we have unified ourselves together in prayer. And whether it is a preschool worker or a senior pastor, we need biblically qualified leaders. Right out of the box, we've got this new creation called the church, and they've already learned you got to pray and you got to have the right people in the right seat on the bus to move forward. Well, let me tell you, there's about 30 more characteristics that we're going to find over the next several months. And when we get to the end, we're going to have a map, a blueprint of what the first century church looked like. And that blueprint needs to become the reproducible model for effective biblical churches in the 21st century. Read ahead, because chapter 2 is where it really takes off. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the inspiration that you gave to Luke for this this selective history that was preserved for us. Father, thank you so much that Acts is available to us. And I pray that you would be, by your Spirit, the teacher that we have over the next several months together, and that this would be one incredible time in your word together as we study on Wednesday evenings. Father, be pleased with what happens here as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.